Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rule of the Son over all the unrighteousness things of this earth, Lord. All of the things that may trouble and perplex us as we look around us, Lord. The nations raging and the kings in disorder. But we thank you, Lord, that we can look forward to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ out of Zion, when all things will be put in place. And we pray for a sense of that order, of that righteous rule in our lives today as we gather in this place. Lord, that here is a little foretaste of the future. Human beings gathering together as forgiven, knowing the love of God, knowing the healing and ruling power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the comfort and peace of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that's what we ask as we gather today, that we shall truly be a little bit of the kingdom of heaven on earth, Lord, and that you will speak to us. So we ask, Lord, your blessing on our time. Help us, Lord, to concentrate. Help us, Lord, not to be distracted. Help us, Lord, to give joy to your heart as we sing and bring our praises. We ask it in the name of the only Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Can we turn to 1 Timothy 1, please? I hope to do five messages on the pastoral epistles, and I hope to do two. Rob hopefully will do two, and when Greg comes back from his elevated visit to China, he'll come down to earth and he'll be doing one, hopefully. So we'll just read the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, a short but very, very powerful chapter. But before we get into the looking at it in more deeply, a simple question. Is there anybody in this room that's never suffered with stress? I didn't think there would be. It's a problem coping with stress, isn't it? Have you found that? And we had a testimony this morning, and Aaron wants us to pray that when he's talking about his job, there's a bit, the heart goes a bit faster, doesn't it, and so on. But there are lots of other things. When the stress comes, we find it very difficult to put it out of our minds and to get control. Because the wonderful thing is when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see him absolutely imperturbable, just walking around, blessing, telling the truth, doing what has to say, led by the Holy Spirit, and you never see any panic, you don't see stress, but look at the stress of the cross. So at that point in time, then we begin to see the agony of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, and especially in the garden. But I don't know any human being that does not suffer from stress. And the problem is, how do we deal with it? Well, let's look at what Paul did. I mean, look at Paul's life. He gets converted, he has to stand against the flow. Well, that's difficult to start with, isn't it? Everybody you've known, all the things that you've taught, all your colleagues in academia and in other places, suddenly you're saying the complete opposite of what they're saying. And we sometimes, when we were at work, if we're not there now, we can complain how difficult it is to make a testimony and say to people that I'm a Christian now. Well, there's opposition, isn't there? There usually is. If we're in the Holy Spirit, there's going to be opposition. But Paul had it in absolute excess of opposition. Look at the tremendous work that Paul did. Work brings stress, doesn't it? If you do too much of it, a little bit of it's good. If you do too much of it, it's stressful. And what about the churches, the arguments in the churches? What about people who disagreed? What about the things in this chapter? There are some very tough things coming up in this chapter that he's got to deal with. And it brings stress, doesn't it? We all want to be pleasant, don't we? Well, most of us. We want to be nice. We want relationships to be good. But sometimes it isn't. And Paul had all this to excess. Doctrinal arguments. Look at the travel things. Shipwrecked and abandoned. All the worst things you could imagine. It's bad enough in a bad holiday having a bad trip through the airport, isn't it? But the privations that the apostles suffered, and Paul in particular here, tremendous thing. And personal risk all the time. He said, I was at death's door. Beaten, flogged. Paul certainly was a master at dealing with stress. There's absolutely no question about it. And I looked on the website, this famous Google we keep talking about, and I thought, I wonder how the world deals with stress. And I turned something up, it said, the top 10 things to deal with stress. Well, I don't think the Apostle Paul would have liked this. The first one, there are three things in the block, it says, well, stop smoking, cut your alcohol down, and stop drinking coffee. Well, I'm not saying those things don't help. But then the next one is have plenty activity. Well, he was overworked, wasn't he? I don't think that would suit him. And then the last one is sleep. Well, some of these things are good, aren't they? Make sure you can sleep if you can. But the fourth one, it said you need a technique for dealing with it. And the suggestion is transcendental meditation. Well, we need to meditate in the scriptures, don't we? And get before the Lord and know the peace of the Lord. And then five, have people you can talk to. Well, that's sensible, isn't it? Share things with other people. Don't close up, don't be a clam. Share where you need to. Keep a stress diary. Well, I keep a prayer diary, I don't know about you. Don't keep a stress diary. number 7, take control, it says, very boldly. Well, that's easier said than done. 8, manage your time. Well, that's sensible. Number 9, learn to say no. Well, that could be sensible, couldn't it? And number 10, if you're ill, rest. Paul would have surely loved that, but I'm sure he didn't get the opportunity. And if you read through the epistles, you find all sorts of examples of so-and-so sick here, and he's got, and I've left my cloak because the guy's cold. They're all the things that we suffer from, that they were suffering from. All the Paul's with his anxieties for the churches. You know, we can find the peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean you've got to play and sail. You can be anxious for your family, and rightly so. You can be anxious for the churches or this church. You can be anxious for anything. And those things should drive us to prayer. We've got to be realistic about this. There is power in the gospel, isn't there? Absolutely. But we live in this life. And it's a life that we walk through this life, and there are problems in it. And for Paul, here, dealing with Timothy and giving Timothy instructions, there were certain things that must have been very troubling to him. Look at the last verse that we read. You know, chuck these two out of the churches, you know, and I've delivered to Satan. My goodness. You know, what kind of pressure and stress does that bring? So there are difficulties and decisions that have to be taken. You know, you can be under stress from somebody's persecuting you, but you can be under stress because it's your job to take a decision to deal with somebody else. And is that worse? I don't know. Not been in a position to compare it, the two, basically. But stress, without doubt. And in this chapter, Paul knows what he's got to say. He knows what he's got to write. And that, in a sense, is stressful enough for him in this particular context. But we're talking about Paul, and that's fine, and we should do. But I got an email, I think it came on Friday, from Barnabas Trust. Anybody else get it? Okay. And there's a booklet come out with it. It must have cost a lot of money. And it's all about the stress that Patrick Sukdeos had to face. And it's absolutely an eye-opener about the opposition, most of it from the church, actually. And I'm only quoting one or two things from it. Most of the hostilities come from Anglicans, from Lambeth Palace, from particularly Open Doors, Christian Solidarity Worldwide, and Voice of the Martyrs, other people. Then there's one or two names, I won't read them out. The tactics of the dissenting trustees, notice tactics, internal opposition. And then they're all listed, 3 of them are clergymen. And then we've got allegations from former staff, allegations in 2014 about the sexual issue that went to court, if you know about it, witness intimidation, problems the way the police treated him, methods of arrest, detention, interrogation, the damage caused, and he's had to resign from the mission, etc., etc. And this is happening around us now. And a modern example. I'll just read something from the back of this. And it said, we are baffled as to why so few Western Christian organizations and church leaders have sought to follow biblical practices when they hear of Dr. Sukdeo's situation. We do not understand how Christian leaders justify spreading baseless rumors, slander, gossip, and malicious stories when the Bible not only condemns such behavior, but also says clearly that if you have something against a fellow believer, you should discuss it with them and then bring it to the church. Many non-Western Christian groups have contacted us, the Barnabas trustees, to ask questions, and when fully satisfied, have invited Patrick to speak at their conferences and assemblies as he did before. So there's plenty of people in the world continuing a proper biblical support and prayer, but there's many Christians and others in the West who are not. And there are some names and issues there that are quite disconcerting and may cause us to have to change our church policy to some regard. That's a matter to be discussed later. But he is a modern Paul in a sense. At every turn, problems. At every turn, stress. And what does he keep doing? Does he pack up? No, he just keeps getting up and going on. Getting up and going on. Getting up and going on. There's never a reason not to keep going, is there? Because Jesus is in control of our lives. He works all things together for good. Even if it looks as though it's the worst thing that's ever happened to us. Jesus said, I'm doing it for glory's sake. And I'm doing it for your sake. So we need to get our heads round that. But when we come to this chapter, what is the solution that Paul provides for himself to overcome stress? Because this is important. And I found two obvious ones in there. And the first one is his calling. In verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, how? By the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. So Paul's confidence and security in coping with all this stress and dealing with what he has to deal in the church is because he knows that God's told him to do it. There's no better authority when we have that eternal security in Christ, is there? Now, that's Paul had a specific calling as an apostle. Obviously, we're not in that category. But the principle is exactly the same. It's divine authority. If somebody's appointed to do something in the church, it's because God has done it. If God hasn't done it, it won't be right and it won't work. And it won't be recognized. So appointments in the church are by divine commandment. That's an important point. And if you look through the New Testament, when Paul repeats things, sometimes it is a commandment, sometimes it's an order. But there are examples where it isn't. He said, this isn't a commandment from God, but I think this is, and he's quite clear to make that particular point. And a couple of scriptures there in 1 Corinthians 7 and 2 Corinthians 8, you find examples of Paul saying things which he says are not direct commandments from the Lord, but he's looked at all this, put it all together, and with his sanctified common sense and nudge from the Spirit, that's what he said. So it's quite clear here that he's an apostle because God said so. There is no doubt about it. And if anybody's going to minister from the Lord, and this is a serious ministry, God has got to say it. Well, secondly, nobody'd carry on if he hadn't said it. That's the first point. But other people wouldn't recognize it. It's like all the young men that I've known that want to be preachers. God's called them to be a preacher, but he never called anybody to listen to them. So there's something wrong, isn't there? You know, if God is going to do something, he's going to choose who he's going to do. And that's a principle we have to follow right through the church. Now, we're not talking about apostolic succession. That's nothing to do with it. It's in every situation, there's no connection with all these things. If God comes and puts his hand on someone for whatever it is, doesn't matter what it is, it can be pastoral. And we've got to remember these letters are written to pastors. That's part of the eldership discussion. But they're written to pastors. But it could equally be, you want to teach Sunday school? Has God called you to teach Sunday school? Has he told you to do it and you don't want to do it? And so it goes on. We're all under authority from him. And it's all the issues, the commands that God gives so that we have to be responsible for what he tells us to do. So if we do it and he's not called us, as problems. If we don't do it when he has called us, there's other problems. So it's important. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We have that Holy Spirit in our hearts. If we're baptized in the Spirit, we've got a deep awareness of that. And we can hear what he says to us. As long as we continue to walk in holiness and confessing our sin, which plagues us, it never leaves us. We've got to walk in humility always. But if we do that, then we will know what God is saying if we ask him. And there's an order in, when God gives command, he uses the military situations. Now, there are military issues in here, orders and commands. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4 with the rapture, It was the command of God. It comes to the archangel, and it's like in the, you know, in the army, when the army's on the battlefield, the senior officer might speak very softly, or the captain in a ship, he'll say the first lieutenant, steer, whatever it is. And only the first lieutenant can hear. And then he raises his voice, turn to others and say, steer so and so. And then somebody else repeats it. That's how the order of command is. It's a definite hierarchy in the heavens. It's the order, it's the command that God gives, and it comes down to his people. That's essentially what it is, and we have that picture there. In addition to this, whether this makes it more difficult or easier for Paul, I'm not sure. But in Acts chapter 19, we find that Paul and Barnabas were together. So they were working together. And more to the point, it's Paul who leads him to Christ. He calls him a son in the faith. And now, of course, he's being called into the pastorate, as it were. And the Apostle Paul is being used, actually, to do that. So there's something very special about this relationship between Paul and Timothy, in any case. And we've got to remember the background. We've already said about the necessity to keep going and to keep going when things knock us down or somebody upsets us. We just got to get up and carry on. And if you, we won't turn to it, but if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that is an archetypal chapter describing the problems that the apostle faces. And he just said, we just felt we were at death's door. But they carried on, and God blessed them. And Paul's background of the grace and the love of God in his experience. He knows whatever Philippians 4 tells us, he knows whatever situation he's in. He knows how to live, whether he's rich or whether he's got nothing. He's content in all situations because of Jesus Christ. What a challenge in our materialistic world. And then he says, I know I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Well, how do you know? Well, you only know it if you do what he tells you to do, and you find out it keeps you going. If we don't do it, the promises can't be used, can they? Why would I need them if I'm not doing what he says? So that's the background to Paul's situation here. And I only got 6 slides. I've told I should do slides on this, so I'm obeying the command of the guy sitting at the back row laughing all over his face. Now where's this button? Okay. Just have a look at church government for a minute, because this is also important here. Because these are overall the types of church government. I always print the slides out in case it doesn't work. First of all, the Church of England's national church, because it's got the head of state is the head of the church, and we can see lots of problems with that. There's the hierarchical one. A leader rules several churches. You might think of Catholicism. There's a hierarchy and there's a focal point. And we've got the Presbyterian system, where it's ruled by representatives from several local churches. I don't know whether there's a lot of that around now. I don't know. So those are 3, but I don't think they give us too much problems as biblical evangelicals. The one that is perhaps the biggest problem to us is the next one, which is the congregational form of government. And people often confuse democracy with theocracy. The church is not a democracy. There are democratic principles involved in it, but the church is a theocracy. And it's important to establish this point. Autonomous local churches, the people decide everything in such a church, and they're very popular because that's the mood of the age, isn't it? There's no authority anywhere. Anybody can challenge anything. I mean, when I was brought up, and even in the 50s and even to the 60s, people still had authority. If you went to see a government official, if he said it, that was it. You know, if the police sergeant came round in the street, and so that he might cuff him round the ear. Nobody challenged it. And if you were a senior officer, you issued an order, it was obeyed. That was the way it was. Not anymore. It's totally different. Everybody's challenged to give their own opinion and say things. And that's why we have all these bureaucratic systems. Because if you don't have authority, you have to try and build a system to get around it. And it leads to mayhem, doesn't it? Because all the things don't fit the system. Well, if that comes into the church, we're in big problems. Examples there are Baptist churches, although I agree there are a range. Not every Baptist church goes right down that road. There are free churches, congregational churches. But this type of church government, it does not have any biblical support. But there is a warning. Don't let's feel clever. You know, the Lord can use any type of church. Because the issue, main issue in the church is what was said to the letter to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. You've got everything right, but you don't love one another. And you don't love me, so I'm going to take your church away. So we mustn't lose sight of that. There's been lots of Christians down the years from any denomination who've done wonderful things for God. And been tremendous Anglicans in this country who have done absolutely wonderful things. There's absolutely no doubt about it. So we mustn't get into that sort of habit. Well, the biblical church is in fact ruled by elders. It's meant to be plural. But the elders are under shepherds. There's only one shepherd, isn't there? Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd." So there's only one shepherd. And it's usually been the Plymouth Brethren and independent churches that have found the biblical way to proceed, which is what we have now. The term elder is synonymous with bishops, presbyters, overseers or pastors. And it comes from the background of the Jewish elders, basically. That's where it's come from. But the interesting thing, just as Paul can say in 1 Timothy 1 chapter 1, this was a command of God. If you read all the scriptures to do with the appointment of elders, they are appointed, they're not elected. It's God who calls out who they are, providing people meet the qualifications. I think Arnold Fruchtam Garns has got about 20 qualifications down, hasn't he, or something. Just knocks them off one after the other. And there are some issues in Titus and so on, as well as 1 Timothy chapter 3. So that's an important point. We don't elect elders. And there are some selected scriptures here, not a comprehensive list, but if you read Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5, clear references there. Elders are appointed. And what's their function? Well, they're overseers and shepherds. Another scripture there will be Acts 20, verse 28. And they're called rulers. If you look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, you find it. There are other scriptures as well. But elders are to rule. And then, if they not deal with this today, but if you look in Hebrews 13, you've got a list of responsibilities, amongst others, of members to respond to the eldership and rulership of elders. So there's a clear pattern in there, and the sequence will be elders, deacons, members, basically. That's a fairly simple pattern. It doesn't mean that you don't have to have checks and balances in this. If any situation gets out of control, it can be very serious, can't it? And we all know that. So if you read, our church constitution is built around this particular model. It might need correction, but basically that was the intention it was first written. And that's what it actually is. So I think that's enough of that stuff there. It's fascinatingly interesting, isn't it? Or is it put you to sleep? So let's get rid of that. But the first point is the calling. The way that Paul deals with all his faith life is God's called me. The way that we deal with all of these things is God saved me. I know it's bread and butter, but it's vital bread and butter. God saved me because of the cross. Because he loved me. I was a wretched sinner. I'm still a sinner. And God knows the depth of sin, and he sent Jesus to die on the cross. And Jesus took the whole lot, wiped the debt completely clean. And when we meditate on the cross, we realize some of the extent of sufferings, physical, spiritual certainly, and mental. I have a job having a tooth pulled out. I don't know about you. But if you're trying to concentrate, isn't it hard to read the scripture when you don't feel well? You know, Jesus went through that whole thing, intense physical pain. There was no relief. He'd been abandoned by everybody. He was completely alone. Social issues and spiritual. His father stepped aside and couldn't handle it. Didn't. And Jesus bore the sin of the whole world in his body on the tree. And that is our greatest strength. Why am I in this mess? Because I love him, he's called me, and he's managing my life. And I've got to fall in line, I've got to understand it, and I've got to just be full of what Jesus has done. That is the first way that Paul deals with this thing. But it's not the only way. The second one is verses 11 to 17. I'll just read those quickly. It says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecuted, insolent, but I obtained mercy, did it in unbelief. The grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant. Look at all the superlatives. You know, it's not just nice. Or it's good. It's a superlative. It's exceedingly abundant. You know, some of the songs we've sung this morning, that joy unspeakable. Well, where is it? Is that, are we characterized by a joy unspeakable? Well, we should be. That's what it's meant to be. And faith and love in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. I'm the chiefest of sinners. For this reason I obtain mercy. But, and then look at this doxology in 70. It can't help, but it bursts out. Who is Jesus? This is who he is. He starts off talking about his salvation, and then he bursts into praise. What's the thing to do when everything's gone wrong? The first thing we should do, not always do it. The first thing we come is to go into God's presence, thank him for our salvation, and praise him because he knows what he's doing, even if I don't. And I want to get up into the heavenly place where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And whatever money preachers tell us, whatever false stuff that's chucked out from all sorts of places, it will never be any different till we get to glory. Because we'll always be hogged by our own inadequacies, our failures, our sin, and the wretchedness of our evil, which is in the old nature. But Paul, this is how Paul deals with it. He bursts into praise, absolutely bursts into praise. And how different things look when we look at it from his perspective down, instead of looking at it from where we are, across. And there's no solution if we look that way, is there? We've got to go up and down to look at it, basically. So those are the things which Paul actually, the ways that he deals with it. And then he lists some issues. In verse 4, he talks about myths, fables, endless genealogies causing disputes rather than godly edification. Now, our meeting together should always be godly edification. You know, there's a point here. From day one in this church, we had a sharing time. When we have a Bible study, and we do from time to time, we've done separate teachings, and we have the discipleship group. But the Bible study on Wednesday night was designed to be interactive. because I've been in loads of churches, and I remember being in one in America, and the guy was a good Bible teacher, but after the meeting, there was a girl came up, she said, is this meant to put us to sleep? Well, I mean, the meeting started at 8 o'clock at night, you know, so people have been at work all day, and then somebody's talking at you. It's like, you know, I thought, could I go on one of Jacob's tours? You know, I'm worn out, I mean, sweating, and then I've got to listen to him for 2 hours at night. You know, these thoughts cross your mind. And it's open for sharing. But that doesn't mean you can say what you want. It's not meant like that. It's for godly edification. Taking account of who's there, who we're talking to, and we're talking to each other in the presence of the Lord. So we're not free to do what we want ever in these kind of situations. Everything has got to be for godly edification. And of course in the world we get a switch Sky News on, I don't know what day it was, it's this week, and I think it was fairly soon on from the main news, and this guy was coming on. Was it Charles Darwin's birthday or anniversary or something? I don't know. Anyway, that must have been it. And they had this professor gobbledygook from wherever he was telling us how wonderful evolution was because of our biological changes and antibiotics and microbes. And this is an example of change, you know, evolution. And of course, everybody into true science knows it isn't. You know, the only thing that happens is that things deteriorate. They don't go on to get better. But we're faced with this all the way around. This is it. The churches are full of it, aren't they? If you go to most churches around, that's what they'll teach. And there's opposition when you want to teach creationism. What a mess we've got into. What an absolute mess. Well, myths and legends. But the purpose of it all is edification. But the purpose behind all of that is in verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So all of this, the purpose of the whole thing, is love from a pure heart. I don't believe we can get better than that. It's not intellectual satisfaction. It's not knowing things. It's a sincere faith from a pure heart. What does it say in Matthew 5? The pure in heart shall see God. So it's a pure, all the way, it's a pure heart. Look at John chapter 15. You know, it's no greater thing than a man should die for us, die for your enemies, but die for your friends. Love your enemies. Just the same. The whole purpose of the whole thing is love. You know, we've got rules and regulations and these things we have to do, but we must be characterized. We must be characterized by love. I think you didn't need to tell people at one time. I mean, I was brought up in West Yorkshire, as you know, in the Methodist Church. And there were remnants in the Methodist Church, and it was primitive Methodist, as we heard the other week, of the glory of the gospel. And every now and again, you get a preacher who would actually preach the gospel. A lot of them waffled. But it was the people who were there that had a love. And the Methodists were best at singing hymns. I mean, I've been in Anglican church, and I thought, I can't sing this. You know, the guy's playing this 50-foot organ, and nobody's singing with him. But the Methodists, you know, had the nice tunes and they sang all the hymns, and the people were nice. They were doing things they shouldn't do. Instead of having Bible studies, they were having pantomimes and stuff like that. But the love of the people, the love of Christ was there. You know, when I remember my mum being ill, and within a week, nearly everybody in the church had been in. What can we do? Calling regularly, 2 or 3 times a day, some people. I've bought you this from the shop and I've done that. There was a natural love that nobody questioned. Do we know what real fellowship is? And I know we live further apart. That's a problem, isn't it? I mean, Eli lives in Scotland nearly, and you know, and you live abroad, don't you, over the water?
Nearly Wales, yeah.
So I know these are issues, but nevertheless, we've got to deal with it because the purpose is love. We've got to love Jesus and we've got to love each other and commit to each other. And then in verse 6, you know, it's some have strayed from the path. I mean, turned aside. Well, it means gossip, doesn't it? And this is always a temptation. If we're not living for Jesus, if we're not where we should be, if we're not up there in the heavenly place, in the glory, our fellowship turns to, you know, this, doesn't it? And it's very dangerous. And if it's going on, it needs to stop immediately. As James says, you know, talking about the tongue, just a little thing, it's like a fire. It goes a long way and it spreads so quickly. Very dangerous. But this is what happens if we're not filled with love, not serving the Lord, not in the right place, not dealing with all the stresses of life, these things come upon us. It doesn't matter who we are, we can all be vulnerable to these things. And in verse 7, it says, these people desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Well, I would interpret that as promoting self-promotion. And you meet this occasionally, we've had it in a few churches, people ring up, can I come and preach at your church? Well, my first response is no, the Lord hasn't motivated us to ask you. And, well, it might be, we don't even know who you are. So I guess we always take some kind of a risk if somebody comes. David Moore came, was it 2 or 3 weeks ago? And I'm glad we let him come. It was a brilliant message. But you don't always know. And we have had people who've pushed themselves. It's a very dangerous thing to do. Why are you pushing yourself to do things? Very dangerous. On the other hand, it does say, and if you want to be an elder, you should desire it. You shouldn't drag your feet, but there's a difference between desiring something and pushing yourself to do it. So that's another thing that can go wrong. And, of course, often there's rivalry involved in a thing like this. You wouldn't believe it. Well, perhaps you would. But there must be about 12 preachers in a church I was in once, and there was a rivalry, you know. Who was the best preacher? These things are very, very unsettling and very difficult. And the Lord isn't going to bless when it's like that. So we have to be very, very careful. And we always have to remember that teachers are judged more strictly, as Jacob keeps reminding us. It's a very, I can always use the word dangerous to preach. We've got to be sure of our calling. Know what we've got to say. Do it with humility. If the Holy Spirit comes on with power, well, well and good. But it requires a lot of care. Then we've got these verses 8 to 10, which deal with the purpose of the law and so on. But all the systems or whatever you call it, all the formal stuff that we do, it should be there to lead to the freedom and joy of the gospel, shouldn't it? That's what the law was given for. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If you know what's wrong, then you know you can't save yourself. You can't do anything about it yourself, but come to Jesus. And he'll give you the desire to want to obey it. Isn't that the difference? And he'll put that joy and that love in our hearts so that we want to do it. That's essentially the difference. But people who, with all these regulations and rules and, you know, I haven't been involved in a church like that, but I've seen examples where the rule book was like the telephone directory. You know, what people could and couldn't do. And far too many standards. You know, the church is built on trust. Entirely. When we first got involved with Jacob, and he started coming here fairly regularly, and we were talking about money, and so on. And he said, oh, you can have all these CDs and DVDs. And they stopped in our outbuilding, and you couldn't get in there for DVDs, could you, Judy? And I said, well, have you got a list of what we sell? And don't you want to be, you know, no? So you're not at a pot? He said, certainly not. I said, we run on trust. He said, here's the price list. That's your job. Just send us the money when you're ready. And of course, there's an example of that in the Old Testament, isn't there? They didn't keep records. Now, I know we're in a different world. We'll have the officialdom breathing down our necks if we're a charity and all the nonsense that goes with that. Sometimes wonder whether it's the wise thing to do. But that was Jacob's attitude. Because now we need to be more rigorous because he's kept even fewer records and not charging for most of this stuff. So they're taking a risk if you're living by faith. That's what God's told them to do. And as Jacob says, if God's told you to do it, we have to do it. And we were running a deficit at one time with his meetings. And I said to him, well, when you come, it's okay, you know, there's a lot of people here. When other people come, it's not. And it's costing us so much. He said, are you asking me for money? I said, no. Just wondering if you've got other people that could come, you know, when you're not here. He said, can't find anybody. Well, praise the Lord, he's finding a few now, isn't he? David, got David Nathan on side. There's some good stuff coming from him. But that always very loose. And Jacob's thing was, well, if the Lord's in it, it'll be paid for. If he isn't being paid for, you know, God isn't providing, what are you doing it for? Was essentially what it comes down to. So, anyway, shouldn't dwell on money, should we? But look at verse 13 to 15. It's talking about, we've read that a few times, I won't read it again. But it's talking about what he was like before. He said, basically, he was violent, he was insolent, he was objectionable, and he was a pretty horrible person, actually, when you read. The kind of person you might look at and say, God will never save him. You know, like we sometimes fall into that particular trap. Who have I got to witness to? Well, everybody, as God gives opportunity. Not the people you like. Often it's the people you don't get on so well with, isn't it? And so that was the issue there. And he said, well, I was a blasphemer and the least of the, not only the chiefest of sinners, but in Ephesians 3:8, he calls himself the least of the apostles as well. The least of the apostles. So that's Paul's attitude to himself. And of course, his name was changed from Saul to Paul, wasn't it? Paul means, it means made little. Oh, he already was a little guy, so it wasn't his stature. It was his attitude and his heart and his spirit to be made like that. But he said, I received mercy and my sin was completely covered. And so it goes on. And what a great guy he was, actually. What a great guy he was. And he knows the extent of his own sin. It wasn't a superficial, well, we know it was a very dramatic conversion, wasn't it? But the principle's the same. Conversion is never, true conversion is never superficial. It's the most wonderful thing. Anywhere, at any time, when the living God has stepped into our lives and done something. Now, I know there's lots of spurious conversions. If you read the parable of the sower, you find a lot of these. And, you know, the way the seed vanishes and so on, what does that represent? And we could make a decision for Christ, but if God hasn't confirmed it, you know, and God confirms it because he put his spirit inside us and confirms it twice. So he pours his spirit on us. But it's all about knowing where we come from, knowing where we're going, knowing the extent of our own sin and realizing who we are. And then in verse 16, what does this mean? Well, I think it means the nearest I could come to it, you might disagree, was carrying his cross, carrying your own cross. There was a pattern of in his life of suffering for his glory. And what was the purpose of all this? Yes, it was to glorify God, as the old Westminster Confession says, the chief end of man is to glorify God. But it was for save others. God loves every single person that he has created. And it's our job to do the same. I know that that can express itself in lots of different ways and needs to. But that's what it should be. And one of the blessings that can come to any church, I know it's hard in this day and age, but one of the blessings that can come to any church is that we get unbelievers in here and we have to preach the gospel. Because there's nothing like gospel preaching. There's nothing like focusing on Jesus and the shed blood, because there's only one way. Somebody said today, there's only one Saviour, only one way into God's presence. It's through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care how many creeds or songs or anything else you've got. Everything else is absolutely dead and useless. And when that can be preached with power, it lifts everybody's spirits. And we all know that truly God is in control. So we should be praying for that. Should be praying continually for people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we've got verse 17, we'll come back to at the end. And in verse 18 to 20, now these are difficult verses. What is he actually saying? This charge, another military word, command. I'm giving this to you, Timothy, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may what? Wage the good warfare. Our Christian lives, as we know intellectually, are not meant to be a holiday. It's warfare. It's continually praying, showing our love, coming before the Lord about people, trying to do our best. We all make mistakes and we'll all fail from time to time. We know that. But that's no excuse to give up. We've got to keep doing this. And it's described as a good warfare. And that gives implications of the armour of God, doesn't it? You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, about faith, that you need faith and you need a good conscience. If you're going to witness to somebody else, you need faith to know that God has saved you and that God is here, that God is using you because there's a divine appointment, and this person is listening because it's a divine appointment, and you've got to know that your own sins are cleansed that day, that time, before you ever do it, and you've got to look for God to move. That's what real witnessing is. I'm not saying witnessing isn't tossing a word here and there or a tract. It can be. I mustn't minimize anything. But the most effective way to witness is in the power of the Spirit, and that's what it is. When we're right in our hearts and we have a good conscience, and when we really believe that we're saved, really, we can say the words and we can get used to saying them. But that isn't the same thing as knowing that there's a work of God that's deep in my heart, and I've got to take it on board and I've got to do something about it. That's what it is. And then he's talking about evil things spreading. If you look at 2 Timothy 2:17 as a reference. But what does all this mean? Some have rejected the faith and a good conscience concerning the faith and suffered shipwreck. So their lives are wrecked, basically, spiritually wrecked. But then he says, and he gives two examples. This is another thing where I believe Jacob's absolutely right. If somebody's wrong and causing a problem, they need to be named. The New Testament names people. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. My goodness. Who has had experience of that? Whom I delivered to Satan. There's another example of that in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5. It says the same thing. So it's not a one-off. It comes at least twice in Scripture. There may be another one. I didn't look. Does it mean excommunication? Well, if you read the commentaries and the Greek scholars on this, there seem to be two opinions, but a number of them actually agree that both things are implied. When I say both things, I mean, yes, excommunication, but also some kind of physical suffering that comes. Now, one of the best examples of this would be the Israelites in the wilderness, wouldn't it, for 40 years. They believed, but then they didn't believe what God was saying to them. God enough says, I've had enough. You know, you need a new generation to go into the promised land. In 40 years, it'll be like this. And if you read 1 Corinthians 11, which is a passage on communion, because people weren't treating it correctly, Paul in that letter says, and some are sick. Some died. But in this particular case, I don't think it's death, because the purpose here is remedial. It's not like the business of Ananias and Sapphira, where it was not remedial, was it? It was chop. You know, they'd gone too far, and that was the end result. But it was necessary to do this for the health of the whole church, to establish the righteousness and the standards of the law, of the Lord, and to deal with these two. And that's why Jacob's always said, if somebody backslides in the church, we should pray that something goes wrong, because then they'll sooner come back to him. I don't know, but it could be both. It could be, yes, don't let them come into the church, and it could be that let's pray that something goes wrong and that will be a spur to them coming back. And when that's the case, it's interesting because there's some practical issues that come from that, because if God is doing that to somebody, we would have reason not to cut all contact, isn't it? If it's somebody that you're praying for that can come back, and it's not always like this, I know it's not, but if it is, then to maintain that contact is usually a wise thing, maybe low level, but let people know that you've not cut them off. This is just the judgment of the Lord on this particular situation. And the purpose of this, it says, was so that they would not blaspheme. Now, I think we all know what blasphemy is. You find a clear definition in all the dictionaries. But when you look into some of the scholars in the Greek behind this, it seems to be a bit wider than what is normally meant by blasphemy. In the Hebrew economy, of course, if you blasphemed against God, it was death by stoning, wasn't it? Leviticus 24. It's clear. And the Jews wouldn't even pronounce the name of God. They used to say Hashem, which means the name. They wouldn't say Yahweh or anything like that. So that's clearly what blasphemy main meaning is. But some are suggesting that the linked with this word is the idea of contempt or irreverence. Now, that's quite strong, isn't it? We don't go around using the name of the Lord wrongly, but if in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of God's people we're acting contemptuously or irreverently, it could have a link to blasphemy. Now, when it is and how far it goes, I don't know. I don't want to know, really. I'd rather, you know, God tell us if anything needs to happen. But from all of this, don't you get a picture of the seriousness of God, the holiness of God, and what he expects of his people? And Paul has to, and Timothy, they have to get involved in this stuff. How would you like to do it? Most of us don't want to run away from anything that we don't want to say, don't we? Oh, it'd be unpleasant. I don't like that. Let somebody else do it. But this is what they had to do. That's how serious it is. when you get involved, like Paul and Timothy. So there's a lot of issues in this, but the way that Paul gets on top of it, for his own security in Christ, is this is who I am in Christ. This is the command that God has given. And I'm continually praising him. Continually praising him. And just a quick sketch, won't take long. Some other reasons why this happened. 1 Corinthians 5 is sexual immorality, serious sexual immorality. Hebrews 2 is we just drift away. We don't keep short accounts with God. We don't get into his word. We don't pray. Hebrews 3 is disobedience. Hebrews 5, it's immaturity. Hebrews 10, it's willful sin. Hebrews 11, it's being indifferent. And in Titus 3, it's divisiveness. That's coming in the church, contrary to what the church believes, or the main things that, because there's never any reason to leave a church unless it's doctrinal or it's immoral, basically. Those are the two points. So any of these other reasons are things that lead people into this kind of issue. But whoever wrote Hebrews, we don't know. But certainly in line with Paul, he said, these are hard things, this is stressful. But the only way I can do it is to dwell on Jesus, remember who I am and what he's done for me, and I will continue to praise him. And finally, we end up with this lovely verse 17, just an outburst of praise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.
Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the privilege of being your people. And we ask, Lord, that the words we've heard, the challenges we've received, that we will not just pass them by, but we will respond, each one as we need to, Lord. But in all of it, let love rule. Let love be our aim. And we thank you, Lord, that this is possible because your love is shed abroad in our hearts. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.